We're continuing a series of the what's it called? Peter and Jesus. And this is confessing Christ. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I was watching the telly, and I don't know whether many of you watch this. It's a Jonathan Ross program on a Friday night, and he was interviewing John Lydon, who used to be known as Johnny Rotten of the Sex Pistols. And John Lydon has a problem with his language, and he was recently on this "I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here" thing in the jungle in Australia. And I think there were a lot of letters, I understand, lots of letters from people who were protesting about his language, swearing on daytime television. And the conversation between him and Jonathan Ross sort of got round to this. At which point, he let out a stream of ripe language, but the BBC beeped it out, and the only way you could judge what he said was the length of the beep. And the rather bemused expression on Jonathan Ross's face. And at the end of it, he made this comment. He said, I don't know why people get so upset. It's only words. Only words. So, is it only words? What comes out of our mouths? Are they just sounds? And the answer is no. The answer is definitely no. They're much more than that. Words that come out from us show what our heart's like. That is what the scripture teaches. And to some extent, that's the skill of the actor as well, isn't it? That the person, the actor, becomes the person they're playing, so that their thoughts, their intonation, the way they behave becomes the person that they're playing. Jesus said this. We're actually in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. But in the previous chapter, chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says this: "What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." The Jews, you see, had no doubt about the significance of what came out of Jesus' mouth. There were times when they were extremely upset by what he said. For example, there's one incident where he was speaking and there was a bit of a confrontation, and they picked up stones to stone him. And he said, I've shown you all these miracles, you know, for which of these miracles are you stoning me? I said, it's not because of the miracles. It's because you, being a man, claim to be God. It's the words that came out of his mouth. In fact, he never really claimed. He never said, I'm the Son of God. He always referred to himself as the Son of Man. It was others who called him the Son of God, because there was something in him which drew that response from them. So the words that come out of our mouths, they're not just sounds that signify nothing. They show what we are inside. Unless, of course, we are just being actors and we're pretending to be Christians. Let's read the passage. Chapter 16, and starting at verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this will never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I'd like to just run through this scripture initially and then home in on some thoughts which I believe the Lord's put on my heart. From the top, Jesus inquires, "Who do men say that I am? Who do the people say that I am?" And they get this, Jesus is given this reply. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. It's interesting, I thought, that the concept of somebody coming back from the dead wasn't a problem like it seems to be today. Somebody's come back. It must be somebody from before. It's sort of a convenient explanation as to who this person could be. And that was from Herod at the top, because Herod thought it was that Jesus was John the Baptist who'd come back from the dead to haunt him over his behaviour with whoever it was, his wife. But it certainly wasn't a problem for them, somebody coming back from the dead. And certainly, with regards to Elijah, Malachi prophesied that Elijah would come back before the great day of the Lord. But Jesus had explained that one. He'd explained that John the Baptist was Elijah, who'd come as a herald. But there was no justification for Jeremiah coming back or Isaiah or any of the others, but that was what was in their thinking. They were clearly confused as to who Jesus was. And then Jesus asks the next question, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And then Peter comes back with this great answer: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it wasn't that Peter was repeating something that he'd been taught. This wasn't something that he'd learned. In fact, if you look back over the history, you'll see that the disciples had constantly questioned, who is this man? When Jesus had calmed the storm, and at times when he'd forgiven people's sins, or when he'd walked on water, and they each time they were who is this man? Jesus explains. This response was a revelation. He said, "This was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven." It was a revelation that Peter had from heaven. And then Jesus goes on I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in, will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is a short passage which has given enormous, or brought enormous confusion in the history of the church, and particularly one of the problems which remains today with the Roman Catholic Church, even today, because the belief that Peter was the rock upon which the church was built, and out of that comes the, despite the lack of evidence, I understand that Peter went to Rome and became the Bishop of Rome, and obviously was the first Pope, and there are great chunks of Catholic theology which are built on that foundation. But Paul makes it very clear, doesn't he, in Corinthians, that there is one foundation which is built, and that is Jesus Christ. And hence it is clear, at least to me, that Jesus refers here when he says, "This on this rock will I build my church." The rock is this confession, this truth that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the fundamental truth that lies, that underlies the church. Second misunderstanding is that somehow Peter's got the keys of the kingdom, and he's the gatekeeper, he's the one at the pearly gates who decides whether you go in or whether you don't. I suppose there's two objections, really. One here. One is that is the confusion between the kingdom of heaven and heaven. Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven being near. It's a spiritual kingdom which we gain entry to by faith in Jesus, by our salvation. We come under God's authority, under this kingdom where God reigns. And that is today, the kingdom of heaven. It's not something that was uniquely Peter's. And in fact, if you look into the next chapter, chapter 18, he repeats, verse 18, "I tell you the truth," and this is addressed to all the disciples, "I tell you the truth." The "you" is plural, apparently. If you look in the Greek, you'll find it's plural. "I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The keys are there to bind and to loose. Then Peter has a second revelation a bit further on, as we look down the chapter. Jesus begins to talk about what's going to happen to him. And that he's going to suffer and die. And then Peter takes him aside and says, "Never, never, Lord. This will never happen to you." And Jesus turns and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." It's such a strong rebuke, almost scary, isn't it? But the implication is that the thoughts of men come from Satan. The thoughts and the things of men come from the other side. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And then he moves on again. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Losing life, gaining life, gaining the world, losing the soul. Powerful stuff. Confessing Christ, though, confessing that was what was in Peter's heart when he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was a confession. But what is a confession? The word to confess, to me, means that at last the truth is coming out. And that doesn't matter whether you're a theologian or a criminal or just an ordinary liar. At that point, when the confession comes, that is when the truth comes out. Hence, I think the use of the word confession is significant and important. What is our confession? What does it mean for us to confess Christ? Well, it is words. Obviously, it's words. But it's more than words, isn't it? Jesus in the previous chapter, we were almost there, verse 8 of chapter 15. He says, "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules taught by men." So what comes out of our mouths may be hypocrisy. It may not be what's really in our hearts. If we are to confess Christ, if what is to come out of our mouths and out of our lives is to be Christ, then the key is that this Christ, this Jesus Christ, this Son of the living God, has to be in our hearts in order to come out. Seems very, very logical, very simple. If he's not there, then what comes out of our lives, what comes out of our mouths, may possibly be hypocritical in the sense that is set out here in chapter 15. They honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. If by the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is there in our hearts, then what comes out of our mouths will be full of grace and truth, in the same way that the words that came out of Jesus were full of grace and truth, as John described it in his gospel. I go back to that point. Am I an acting Christian? Am I a real Christian? Am I coming up with the pious, holy words? Or are the words that come out of my mouth coming from the Son of the living God who is dwelling in my heart by the Holy Spirit? In John's epistle, he talks about testing the spirits, doesn't he? He says, "Those that acknowledge," or "those that confess," it says acknowledge in the NIV, if you look at John 1 John 4. "Dear friends," 1 John 4 verse 1, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge that Jesus is from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist." The word acknowledge is the word confess. It's translated as confess else in other places in the New Testament. We can say things. My question to myself and my question for us is, are we full of that which when it comes out will be Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, to those around us, to those at work, to those at home, to those at school, to those that we meet in the street, to those in this community? When we met a week ago Tuesday, after the day of prayer, there were a couple of thoughts which were left with me. John Morris said, that he felt at times that his life was less of a race, as Paul set it out. Well, not Paul, it's in Hebrews, isn't it? The writer to the Hebrews, whoever that was. Less of a race than an amble. He didn't feel that sense of urgency in his Christian life. That spoke to me. I don't know, maybe it spoke to others, but where does that sense of urgency come from? Where does that compulsion to step out of the boat onto the water at Jesus' call, to leave behind that which is safe and familiar, and to move into uncharted territory where only God will support you, because otherwise you'll drown? Are we, you know, where the things of men, the things of God, where does that play in our lives, in my life, today, tonight? The other thing was Pete Pawson's little story of the wren on the canal bank. I don't know if you were all here, maybe you weren't, but Pete was walking along the canal, having dropped his kids off at school, and he heard a wren singing in the hedge a little way ahead of him, so he crept very quietly and slowly up to it, and eventually it spotted him and it was off 10-20 metres down the canal bank, where it lighted again and then started to sing away, and again he crept up on it, again it flew off, and he felt that there was this, his interpretation of the picture was that we are the wren, or he was the wren, or I am the wren. We happily sing away, oblivious to everything, and unbeknownst to us, sin is creeping up to the point where suddenly you see it and you're off like a shot down the canal bank, and you're singing away again, and again it creeps up. And the answer for the wren was to fly the other way. If it had flown the other way to the way Pete was walking, then it would have been fine. Same for us, said Pete. When this creeping thing comes on us, the answer is to go the other way to the way the world is going. And he actually quoted, this was Pete quoted from these verses in the back end of this passage. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. And on the basis that actually none of us are particularly in danger of losing our lives for Jesus just at this moment in time in the UK as of early 2004, what did this mean, was Pete's question. He felt that our life, and this I really felt was a revelation to Pete and to me, our life is our comfortable living. That is what we aim for in many ways. It's part of the society that we live in. Do we believe that if we were to lose that comfortable living for God's sake, that we would find real life? We would find it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. If our aim is to save our comfortable living, if that is our priority, if that is deep down what we're aiming for, then we will lose it. That is the very words that are written here. I was challenged. Am I willing to put everything on the line for this Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God? I don't really want to say any more. If our lives are going to confess Christ, then Christ needs to be embedded in us, living in us by his Spirit. That's what it seems to me. Then what is there will come out. We used to tell a children's story of a well. There was a tap, and the water that came out of this tap was bad. And they cleaned the tap. And they tried to change the tap. They put a new tap in. They tried changing the pipe. They did everything. But eventually, the answer was the source that was rotten. The well that it came from had got, I think in the children's story, there's a dead rat in the bottom of it or something. It was a picture. But the answer to the problem of what was coming out of the well was down in the depths. That's what needed to come out. That's where the purification needed to be. And the same for us. If what is going to come out is going to be God, then God has got to be there. And sometimes I think of myself, when we're sitting in meetings like this, I think there is nothing in there. Nothing is coming out of my mouth. Nothing almost is coming out into my mind. God, are you really there? And there's a real desire in my heart for all of us to know that real depth of this Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, by his Spirit, living down in our depths, so that what comes out of us on all fronts is him, not the things of men. Sometimes it's not easy to tell which is which. Poor Peter got all confused, didn't he? And he thought he was trying to comfort Jesus in some way. And this won't happen, you know. It's not God's way for you to die. But it was. It was man's logic, his logic.